So at Christ at the moment, in the evenings, we're doing a series, if you like, on the fruits of the Spirit. And we started that a few weeks ago. I think it was 3 weeks ago. And what I wanted to do this evening was to bring you something that I've already brought to Christ. I think it was 2 weeks ago, in terms of the fruit, love. It's something that's very deep, something that I think sometimes we can just glaze over in terms of our understanding. We see love as a worldly thing. It's something that just affects our emotions. It's something that bubbles up inside when we get all giggly, when we see somebody for the first time that we're attracted to. That's mainly how the world would see love, in a relationship type way. But as we look deeper at this, we actually see that this fruit is what holds the church together. This is a foundational thing, which if it's not right, then this is going to affect the whole church. Not just us that are gathered here together, but this is something which the whole of the universal church of God should be operating in all of its fullness. You should be able to come to Christ and you should be able to join in the service there and be as much a part of the fellowship there as me coming here or you sitting here with the people that you know. This is what this love brings to each and every believer. Before we get there, I want us just to spend a few moments on looking at what Paul says before he gets to these fruits. This is something that is vitally important to each and every one of us. He's gone through right from the start of the chapter 5, and we didn't look at this, but he says to them that they need to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. These Christians, some of them may be new Christians, some of them maybe have been Christians a few months, some of them a year or two. They had been under the law. Many of these were Jews, and there was somebody, we don't know who it was, Paul doesn't know who it was, some unnamed man that was going around causing destruction, causing havoc to the church by trying to drag them back into this works-based salvation. He was mainly focusing on circumcision, but it would have included all of the other things, the festivals, all the other laws, the washings, and all of the things that came under the law. And Paul says, no, look, you're free. You're free in Christ. But then he goes on to say, don't let this freedom become a cloak for sinfulness. Don't allow your freedom to live in Christ, to allow you to go around and think that you can do whatever you like and get away with it and just come to the bar of God and ask for forgiveness or speak to one another in whatever way you feel because you're in Christ. No, this is not a cloak for any of that. There is a way in which we need to live as a Christian. And then he goes on to say, he says this, that even though you've been saved, even though you've got this freedom in Christ, there is a battle that goes on. Even in this new man that you've been created in by Christ, there's still that part of you, this old flesh, that is there warring against the Spirit that's created that new man. It tells us there in verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. It's as if they're coming together. The flesh does not want you, does not want me, didn't want these Christians to walk in this newness of life that Christ had given them. The flesh didn't want that. But also the Spirit doesn't want you to walk in the ways of the flesh. Totally dead against that. And these fruits that we read of in verse 22, if these are working effectively in our lives, it tells us in verse 16 that if we walk by the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that doesn't mean we will never ever sin, but what it means is we shall not be continually found in this place where we're sinning continuously. We won't find ourselves there. Now, Luther said this in his commentary: let Christians then endeavour to avoid the works of the flesh, but the desires and the lusts they cannot avoid. That's the first thing that I want us to think about together tonight. We cannot avoid these lusts of the flesh. If we think that we are going to live a perfect life, where nothing's going to come against us, where nothing's going to try and take us off that path, then we're deluded. We know that we wake up every single morning and sometimes the first thought in our mind is actually one of these lusts of the flesh. It's a temptation. It's there. It's wanting to attack us before we even start the day. Now they, as Luther says and as the Bible tells us, they cannot be avoided, and we shouldn't feel aggrieved that we experience these things. In actual fact, this is a positive thing, that we can recognize that these lusts and temptations are coming against us. It shows us actually that we're a child of God. But we are to avoid the works of the flesh. So what is it that James says? James 1, he says that these things, these temptations, when they give birth to sin. And when sin's fully grown and mature, that brings death. So we are not to do the works of the flesh. We are to come against them. We are to mortify them. We're to chop them off at the root. And these wonderful fruits that we read of here in verse 22 are a gift that God gives us to help us to do that. Philippians 2, verse 12 to 15 says this: therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, amongst whom you shine as lights in the world. So Paul speaks to these churches about their genuine freedom. They're no longer subject to this yoke of slavery. They're no longer subject to law. But he urges these members, don't go anywhere near these things. And one big reason is because we are lights unto this world, this crooked and perverse generation. And we're going to look at this as we close out. We are not just here to fill pews and fill a few seats on a Sunday night. I've been saying this over and over and over and over at Christ. We are here for purpose, purpose, purpose. Everything that God has done is for purpose, whether that's creation, salvation, whether it's the church being birthed, and that eternity, that inheritance that's awaiting us there. Everything that God does is for purpose. And in this case, love, the love that is in the church between brethren, will display God in his fullness. So let's have a look at this fruit of love. Now, we can't be sure and we can't be dogmatic, but I'm pretty sure in my own mind that as we read through this list, that Paul has placed these in some sort of order. That as you're going down, you'll see that if one isn't there, then the next one can't follow. It's just not going to work. And hence, love is right at the very beginning. If we do not have love, then none of the other things are going to follow. Love is the message, and it's the foundation of our whole system of faith. Without it, we have nothing. Let's just have a few scriptures just to show us that that is the case. 1 John 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. That's why we're here. We haven't come to just some sort of conclusion ourselves that God loves us. We love him because he shed that love abroad in our hearts. And we love him on the basis of that and that alone. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This love comes with a promise that whosoever, that's anyone, who believes and trusts upon the Son will not perish. That's that famous verse from John 3:16 for those who don't know. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a powerful verse that is. As we started out earlier, we wake up every day. I don't even think we'd be able to count the number of sins that we do in one single day. We certainly can't count the things that we omit from doing. And yet, what Paul's telling the Romans and telling us is that whilst we were in this state, whilst we continue to be in this state, even as a Christian, he showed his love towards us that while we were there, Christ died for us. That is immense. Who would you die for? Who would I die for? I would like to think that I'd die for my family and my wife here. I'd like to think that I'd die for Christ, but we can't be sure, can we? But Christ, when he came, he knew what his purpose was. And yes, he cried out in the garden, if it can be, let this cup pass. But not my will, he said, but yours be done. And he followed it through all the way. We don't focus on it very much, I don't think. The humanity of Christ, what he must have suffered. The humility, the shame, the pain. He actually felt the nails going through his hands and feet. The mockery of his own people. The soldiers spitting and beating and whipping him. He did that for our salvation. Love. And John goes on to say, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friend. Romans 8 continues, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. This love is eternal. This love is unbreakable. There's no power, no principality, no man, no woman, no child can snatch this love away from your life if you're in Christ. That's what the Bible promises. That's what this love is. Now, these are all references to God's love towards us. But this love has its outworking in the fruit of love that operates in our lives. And I want to suggest that it's no different to anything that we've just been hearing about. It's on a different level. We can't ever get to that love that God gives because it's beyond us. But we are to work in the same principle. Jesus said, if you love me, send me a postcard. Send me a bunch of flowers. Get me a box of chocolates. No. If you love me, keep my commandments. What does that mean? What does it entail? Well, he told the lawyer. The lawyer asked him a question, testing him, and he said, teacher, which is the greatest commandment within the law? Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment." But there is a second, and it's like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he added this: "On these two commandments, just these two things, hang the law and the prophets." Everything that we read in the Old Testament hangs on this love towards God and towards our neighbor. So the fruit of the Spirit's work in our renewed lives is twofold. Firstly, this should be a growth and a practice, that is a profession and an action in love toward God. This is something that we didn't have. Something that he's worked in us through the Spirit. And then we are to have a growth and a practice in profession and action to our neighbour. Now we look at our neighbour really as everyone outside, and that's right to do so, but the Bible tells us that actually this is especially to the household of God. And that's what we're going to be focusing on for the rest of our time together. And let me just read these verses again from Galatians 5, verses 13 to 15. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he goes on to give this warning: "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. This love is essential, friends, for the church. Whether that's here, whether that's at Christ, whether it's Watchorn where I was this morning. Because without it, that's where we'll end up. We won't be able to control ourselves. It's our natural instinct. We won't necessarily mean to do it, but it will happen. So let us ask ourselves, what is this love? Well, the word is agape. It's not like eros, which is a romantic love. It's not like phileo, which is a brotherly love in a sense of a brotherly type of love. This is something far deeper. The Strong's uses the words affection, benevolence, and goodwill. But Theia, in his Greek lexicon, he takes it further than that. He says that this is a purely biblical and a purely ecclesiastical word. This belongs to the Bible and to the church. This is like it's a transcendent fruit, just like they all are. It's something which actually we have to aim for. It's up here. It belongs to God, and he delivers it to us. And without his help, without his Spirit, as we read earlier in verse 16, we ain't going to get there. Let's flip over to 1 Corinthians 13, shall we? Now, we're going to go through this, not in any great detail, but I want us to see what love is. This has been preached on at many a wedding, read very often when you're feeling down in the Gideon's Bible. They suggest that you go here to give yourself a bit of an uplift. But there's a depth here that Paul is telling to the church at Corinth. If we look at verses 29 to 31 in chapter 12, he sets the scene for us. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. Now, Paul was doing two things here. He was actually rebuking the church at Corinth for their excess in all of these things. He was telling them, you're nothing but a show. You're bragging. You're showing off in your ministries, and you're having it against your brethren because actually he can't do what you're doing. And he says to them, look, these things, they're all legitimate in the church. For your day, they're all legitimate. But you're to operate as a body. The toe must do what the toe must do. The ear must do what the ear must do. The nose must do what the nose must do. The ignoble parts and the noble parts, all those must work in tandem together to be the church. And he's rebuking them. And then he says to them, he says, look, put all this pomp and circumstance to one side and let me show you a better way in which you can show that you love one another. And then he enters into this wonderful chapter. Now let us just go through the things that he lists. Love suffers long. It's long suffering. It puts up with it. It bears with one another. All those oddities, all those strange things, all those times when someone's hurt you. All those times when somebody's said something and you've taken it the wrong way. Love, it says, is long-suffering. It doesn't affect the relationship between Christian brothers and sisters. Love is kind in both thought and in deed. Don't resent one another. In fact, we'll do everything that we can to ensure that we live both a Christian life and that our needs are met. You see, in the early church, Acts 2, they had everything in common, everything. Prayers, eating, fellowship, money. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Quite a few people need to listen to that. Looking over your neighbour's garden, looking at your neighbour's house, looking at your neighbour's job, looking at your neighbour's children and how well behaved they are in relation to your own. We've all done it. But Paul says love doesn't envy. Love doesn't parade itself. There's not one of us should be walking around with that chest pumped out like, because we're all sinners. Every single one of us. We don't parade ourselves just because we may know a few more Greek words or we may be able to preach. Love sets everybody on the same level. We are all sinners that have been saved by a gracious and merciful God. Love does not behave rudely. Again, that's about how we treat and talk to one another. We don't backbite. We don't gossip. Or we shouldn't. Love does not seek its own things. We don't come to a church to have our own way. How many churches have had massive splits and disputes because somebody wants it that way and somebody else wants it this way? We do it God's way. We don't seek our own way in anything. Our brotherly fellowship should be based on one thing and one thing alone, and that is Scripture. And everything should be worked out from there. Love is not provoked to wrath. The King James adds, not easily. There is a time and a right time, and we'll come to that in a moment, where things need to be dealt with. But we don't get angry. We don't get annoyed with one another. Love thinks no evil. remembers no evil. It forgives. We're not sitting at home talking with our wife about that brother and sister who's done that to us, remembering and churning over all the things that's happened. Thinks no evil. It only thinks good about his fellow Christian, unless he's given reason to do otherwise. We forgive one another. As we prayed there in the prayer, the Bible's very clear. Jesus is very clear that unless we forgive one another, then we're not going to receive the forgiveness of God. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. This is huge. The Church of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, is to be a holy nation, a people that God has called unto himself, who are living with the aim to be holy. And iniquity has no place. Sin has no place. Now, we all sin, we know that. But there is a way that it gets dealt with. If it continues. Why is it that we've got Matthew 18? It's not there just purely to be a stick that's picked up to beat people with. Matthew 18 is about restoration. If your brother has sinned, go to him. Don't ignore him. Don't just sweep what he's done underneath the carpet. But if he's sinned against you, go and tell him. And if he repents and you're restored, you've still got your brother. That's what it says. But if not, then take two or three more. Go to your brother again. Tell him that he's sinned. If he repents, you've saved your brother. If he doesn't, take it to the church. If he repents, you've saved your brother. If not, it says, then you can treat him as a heathen. In other words, he's not a child of God. He's somebody who doesn't want this restoration. He's had three occasions now to put this right. We can't have iniquity in and amongst us. There are things at times that need to be dealt with. And unfortunately, sometimes that gets left out. Love rejoices in truth. That's why the church hates iniquity. It rejoices in the truth of God. That's all it wants. It wants to publish and shed this truth abroad. Love bears all things. It covers all things, multitudes of things, burdens, cares, weaknesses, infirmities. And as Peter says, this covers a multitude of sins. Lets them go. Love believes all things. That's God's word, but also man's word. You should be able to take me at my word. I should be able to take you at your word. Let our yes be yes and our no be no. Don't make an oath if you're not going to keep it. Love hopes for all things. It hopes on the promises of God, and it hopes upon the promises that we make to each other in love. Love endures all things for the sake of Christ. Love never fails. Never fails. We fail. But if this love was to work at the capacity here that we've just discussed, at its height, at its transcendent level, then there will be no problem in the church. None whatsoever. And it will never fail. If we work together as the Church of God, not just here, but across the country, then I believe we'll see a different church. So as we said earlier, if this If this love's missing, then there can be no true joy. There can be no peace, no long suffering, not truly. Without this love, there can be no real kindness, no goodness, no faithfulness, no gentleness. We can act it out. We can have all the right things coming out of our mouths, but Paul says it'll be nothing more than just a loud sounding gong and a crashing of cymbals if there isn't love. And without this love, there will definitely be no self-control. James says in chapter 4, what is it that causes wars and strifes within the church? It's not whether this lectern stands here or, you know, whether the kids are allowed to run around that bit. That's not what causes strifes. It's when men allow the lusts of the flesh to take control, when there's envy, pride, hatred, anger. That's where the problems come. And that's where all of the wars and the strifes and the schisms have their root. Without love, there's just a constant proposition of selfishness, self-indulgence on many levels. So love is key. And that's why Paul starts with it. Now to finish, I want us to go back to where we started. This love has a purpose. It's not just to make us all feel mushy and walk out of here all holding hands in one big line and skip down the hill there that we struggled to walk up. It's not for that. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Full stop. Not the end of the sentence. He says, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if, a clause, if you have love for one another. The world, friends, should be looking on, whether it's, I don't know, how many of us are 12, 15, 20, whether it's 20 or whether it's a church packed full of people, they should be seeing the same thing. This love for one another, as we've heard described in 1 Corinthians 13. And then, and only then, will they know that we are true disciples. Now, John majored on this in his first epistle, and I want to read several verses to close out. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 5. By this, we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Now we're not perfectionists, we're not like John Wesley and his gang that went off the rails on this, but we are to be obedient. That's what this is saying. If we love God, we will keep his commandments. That's an enthusiastic, deliberate attempt every day to live as a holy people. Chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. You can talk. You can have food banks galore, feed the poor, look after the widows. But if you hate your brother, you're not in the light. That's what he's saying. He who is in the light, he has no cause for stumbling in him, and he loves his brother. Chapter 2, 15, do not love the world. or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That doesn't mean you can't like McDonald's or whatever it is that your fast food preference is. Don't desire the world. Far too many Christians find themselves dabbling and staying in the world. And that's what he's saying. If you're in the world, you're not in the love of the Father. It's not in you. For all that is in the world, he says, is the lust of the flesh, exactly where we started. That's where every man and woman child is. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life. And if he's in that place constantly, then the Father is not in him, but he is of the world. Chapter 3, 10 to 15, reading verses 10 to 11. This is the imperative of love. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. In this love, this is where we're shown how we respond to this thing. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This seems to be a consistent theme. Chapter 3, 16 to 23, we're reading verses 18 and 19. My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, not just by what we say, but in deed and in truth. By this we know that we are the truth. If we live out this love, we know. Not just by saying it, we can deceive ourselves. And shall assure our hearts before him. That's how strong this is. Chapter 4, 12 to 16, reading 12 and 13. Seeing God through love. No one has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. Chapter 4. 17 to 19, the consummation and the fulfillment of love. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. And then finally, chapter 4, 20 to 21, evidence of love in obedience. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must also love his brother. My time's up, 2 minutes over. So let me just finish off by giving a plea, really. Now, it doesn't matter whether the church is small or whether it's big. We need to be operating and aiming to operate in this wonderful fruit of the Spirit. This is a personal thing and it's a corporate thing. Now, I don't know whether you've heard the supposed media news in terms of this generation that seems to be finding its way back to asking questions about God. It's in Christian media, it's in the normal worldly media. Younger people, 17 to 20, 24 to 28, mainly, are starting to ask questions. Now, if that is the case, then the church needs to be everything that it needs to be. Can't be anything else. We need to offer these people the truth. And we must go into depth. We must, at times, even allow these things that we have been hearing tonight and the rest of the things that undoubtedly come from the rest of the fruits to pierce our hearts and make us both the individuals and the church that this world needs. Because in the main, when you look out there, when people see the church, they're not seeing what God intended. They're seeing a nonsense. They're seeing an organization that's gone off down its own path, that want to recognize the things of the world just to keep itself running, just to keep itself popular, just to not cause offense. It would rather go with the things of the world. We've got a church that don't challenge ungodliness. It just carries on and sweeps everything under the carpet. You know, we're doing a series in the morning from 1 Peter, and it's been wonderful. Going through the pilgrim's life, how God has ordained it, He's created it, He's made it happen, He's sustained it. He shows them what they need to be. He shows them how they need to do it. He shows them how to live. He tells them what their purpose is. He tells them what they're going to have in eternity. But He also tells them that they're going to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And we must be serious about this. To finish, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. I'm not going to read it verbatim, but the writer to the Hebrews tells the people to stir one another up, to encourage, if need be, to give each other a kick up the backside in love and in good works. We need to look out for one another. We need to ensure that we're doing this, and we need not to be afraid of putting one another right. Then we are not to forsake the meeting together, exhorting one another even more so as we see the day approach. I don't know about you, but I see the day approaching. And we need to exhort one another, whether we're in Ashbourne, in Crich, or in Timbuktu. This is a faith with a love that is binding. It unifies God's people. And we must have it. Shall we pray? Father, we come to You this evening hearing these things, knowing that we are far short of where we need to be. We know that we've moved on in Your grace and Your mercy and Your goodness. But we ask that through Your Holy Spirit, You would stir us, each and every one of us, to cultivate the full fruit of love in our hearts. That seed that You have imparted to us through the Spirit, would You help us to nurture it, to water it with Your word, and watch over it, that it would come to the end that You sent it for, that we would love You more, and that we would love our brothers, ourselves, to the end that the world would look on and know that we are Your disciples. Lord, would You help us in these things? Amen. Let's sing our last hymn together, shall we? Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, 653.